good to be with you all this morning. I'm especially grateful that where I stand, the clock is behind me and blocked by the screen, so I can't see it. So maybe that will give me some freedom today. So Paul, it has been a real pleasure, and I just want to say this to this entire church family. What indeed a pleasure and a joy for me to get to know Paul over the last 6 years or so. We get together monthly to pray and to encourage one another along with a group of pastors, and that has been a real joy in my life. And so I'm grateful to be here today to be with you. I'm humbled in many ways by the way that you all do your service. You have a special time here. I don't know if you realize that in the sense of how you pray, how you worship together in song, how the scriptures, and we do these things at our church, but I inherited a church that was pretty much set in their ways in some ways. So it's a little different than I would design it. It doesn't mean I don't love it, and I know I'm on video, so I've got to be careful. But we have a wonderful mix at Perry Hall, but it's a little less formal in a very good sense. I mean that with the prayer of confession and the call to worship. And a ship does not turn easy. And so we continue to try to be the church that God would want us to be. We're grateful for your prayers. I know that you do that as well. So thank you for that. There should be at least a little disclaimer in the beginning of this message, because there's some people in this room that have known me over 40 years. I'm thinking of Miss Judy. I'm thinking of Sherry all the way in the back. Holly, almost 40 years. And they're certainly thinking, can this really be the real deal? Is it the Lord really changed this man? We remember him way back when. I was at a men's gathering recently, and a speaker was there, and he leads a tremendous ministry into prisons and to witness and share the good news of the gospel with prisoners all over this state, and does a tremendous work. But God used a very difficult season in his life before he had come to know the Lord, and he had been in prison himself and then was saved, and the Lord changed his life. And many years later, he is now serving the Lord back in prisons. And there was one of the men that attended that event that after 20 years, they felt they still didn't sense they could trust this speaker. After even hearing his testimony, it was tough to get over where he had come from. And so I'm asking Holly and Sherry and Judy, just trust the Lord in this one, okay? We're going to have a wonderful time. And by the way, I do have my phone, so I know what time it is. This is an incredible passage that we're going to be in, John 14. John 14, if you have your Bibles and can join with us, we're just going to look at a few verses, but I would like to read in context what Pastor Paul preached from last week, if I could do that. Chapter 14 of John, verses 1, and we're going to only go through verse 11. John 14, 1, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we open your word, we now pray for your Spirit to help us, that your Spirit would not only be the author of Scripture, but the interpreter of it. We pray, Father, that you would have your way in our minds and our hearts as we open up this wonderful portion of your word. Father, we are prone to distraction, to wandering, and we just pray for the next few minutes that you would help us with that and that we would be attentive to what you would have for us to hear. We look forward to what you will say and what you will do in our midst, and we pray that it all redounds to you for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen, amen. It was a couple months ago, I want to say almost three, that Paul, and probably more than a few months, we've talked about the idea of me having a chance to be here, and maybe a time like this where Pastor Paul had a lot going on with the conference this week and that I would be here. And we kind of officially decided about 3 months ago that the date would be today. At that time, all that we knew was that you were going through the book of John, verse by verse, expositionally. And by the way, I think that's the way you should go through the Bible, and I'm grateful for the testimony of that here. But Paul did not know exactly where we would be. It was about a month ago, or a little less, that he said, okay, I know where we will be. And boy, brother, you did well. I would have never been able to make that promise. I always try to be somewhere, and I never make it. All my sermons seem to be an introduction to that text, and I never seem to make it very far. So it takes us at Perry Hall an awful long time to get anywhere. Through the scriptures, we take our time. But Paul was right on. He said, you're going to have verses 8 through 11 of chapter 14, or maybe you can go all the way through verse 14. And I was a little bummed. I was hoping for chapter 14, 1 to 6, which you got to do last week. One of the reasons is because you may know that that is one of the most popular passages that you would preach at a funeral. And it seems what I do more than anything these days is funerals. I've done probably 5 in the last 2 weeks. I had one yesterday. I have one Friday this coming week, and I have one Saturday. And it seems like that continues, but almost, not every time, but most times they ask for John 14, 1 to 6. And so I could have really done that without a lot of study. But instead, in God's timing, Pastor Paul preached a wonderful sermon, in many ways focused on the comfort of God's word. And this beautiful idea that the Lord is preparing a place, and that this is not our home, and that he's coming to get us, and we can trust him, and he is the way, the truth, and the life. And I love that message. I listened to Pastor's message there earlier in chapter 13. And Chaz, I was even checking your sermon from a couple weeks ago, brother. I've got a lot of notes for you, so we'll catch up. We'll catch up. No, I'm just teasing. So here I am in verses 8 through 11. And I thought, boy, that'll be easy. And then I realized what was contained in these verses, and maybe you heard it as I was reading, just these four verses, 8 through 11, and they don't even have a section title. Our Bibles don't even separate them out. They are part of a broader passage. So it's my prayer that I will do a good job with these few verses. They're very deep, and if I had my way, and this is not going to happen, we all have, a pastor needs to be back next week, or somebody's scheduled to preach. I need to be at Perry Hall. This really could have been a four-part mini-series on these four verses. Well, Pastor Dave, how could that possibly be? Because in these four verses, we really have a wonderful picture of theology proper. Who is God? We also see a picture of the Trinity, and which is unfolding in the rest of this chapter. There is a sense here of one of the most glorious Christ-centered passages in all the Bible. This passage, verses 8 through 11 especially, in chapter 14, is very much at a high level like the great hymn of Philippians 2, 5 to 11, where Jesus was not willing to grasp his equality with God, but he was willing to come to earth and to humble himself, never stopping being God, but to become a man. So we could talk about God, we could talk about the Trinity, we could talk about this beautiful passage of Christ, speaking of Christ. We could talk about knowing God, which is where I've kind of ended up. And I think that's where we're going to go. So what I'd like to do, if I could, is to give a brief introduction. And I'd like to connect this brief four-verse passage, 8 through 11, to where you've been at least in the last few weeks, and connect it to last week. And I'll do all of that in just a minute or two. And then I'd like to outline verses 8 through 11 this way. If you're a note taker, we're going to go. There is an honest request. There is a gentle rebuke. And there is a transforming reality. An honest request, a gentle rebuke, and a transforming reality in those verses. That's how we'll outline the text, and then I'll just close our time with a few comments, and then a couple questions. And in there somewhere, I'm going to give you my testimony because it is so important to this text. Connecting where we are, there was years ago. I am self-taught, and what I mean by that, I didn't simply teach myself. I've learned from some of the great teachers, but I didn't take the time or have the privilege to go to seminary. I seem to have done it, as I do so many things, backwards. I went into the business world, but a love for God's word came upon me early in my days. And so for the last 38, I've been a student of the word. No seminary, but listening to seminary online, listening to classes online, and I've just continued to gobble it up. Just one encouraging word about that. Paul would share this. Maybe all of you share it. I am more in love with God's word today than I have ever been before. I'm more excited to open the pages and to study God's word than I've ever been before. And boy, do I see how much change I need to have in my life more than I've ever seen before. So this is, and I'll share a little bit more of that testimony, but one of the things I learned 25 years ago from somebody that knows what they're talking about when they speak, look for the drama in a passage. Look for the drama. You say, I don't know, what do you mean by that? There's considerable drama in this passage. And when I mean this passage, I'm speaking holistically of chapters 13 to 17. Half of John's gospel is the last week of Jesus' life. Isn't that interesting? And 13 to 17 is really Jesus' not only his upper room discourse, but you could say it's a farewell discourse. And after he opens the discourse by washing his disciples' feet, giving this tremendous model of love and compassion and serving to his disciples, to be followed by all of us at the heart level for sure. He then changes the mood in the entire room. Talk about the drama changing. He changes the mood in the room by three important pieces of information. One is that one of you is going to betray me. And the mood changed. But to make matters worse, so to speak, the leader of the group is going to deny him. And by the way, if you all notice when you read your scriptures, who's most likely to talk among the disciples? Peter. He's the one with the foot-sized mouth. I have that mouth, so I know. After that portion in chapter 13, notice we hear not a chirp from Peter until he denies the Lord. Who do we hear from? Thomas, Philip. But to even add to the mood change, Jesus again, which he has been letting them know, he is going to be leaving them. And so chapter 14 begins with this incredible, incredible heart of Christ. Sinclair Ferguson, if you know that name, he makes the comment here, if ever there was a time for Jesus to be self-absorbed, it would be now. This is Thursday before he's going to die. He is going to be betrayed, denied, and he's going to be crucified the next day. If ever, Ferguson says, there was a time for Jesus to be self-absorbed, we would understand it is now. And he even tells us in chapter 12 and in chapter 13 using the same verse from words from chapter 1, the first verse of this chapter, my heart is troubled. This is a word that means agitated. Move back and forth. You ever been agitated? Turmoil. Jesus knows that with a holy turmoil. And yet in the midst of that, he says, don't let your hearts be troubled. You do realize what kind of a view we're getting of Jesus Christ in that phrase. That he concerned himself with his disciples, and I would argue with all of us when we have times where our hearts are troubled. He goes on to say, as Pastor Paul did last week, I want to comfort you with these words, and I'm going to argue that much of the discourse moving forward is in part designed to continue to encourage his disciples, not only that he is telling them this is not your home, I'm preparing your home, you are not citizens of this country, you are pilgrims, you are sojourners, but he also says, not only that, I'm coming back, and then he says, I will get you, and then I will take you to be where I am going to be with me. And this is beautiful comfort, compassionate comfort to his disciples. And then that famous verse, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. I was preaching at a Catholic service a few weeks ago. What are you doing at a Catholic church, Pastor Dave? One of the loved ones in our church goes to our church. Their loved one goes to a Catholic church. And he passed, and he was faithful in his Catholic church. He had made a profession of faith. He would have said he was a believer, and I don't know the answer to that, but that's where he served for many years at this Catholic church. And so the priest was going to give a homily, some sort of message. And they said, will you just do the benediction? And I thought to myself, I'll do the benediction, but if he doesn't give the gospel, I'm going to have to be rude. And I'm going to share the gospel. And you have to be careful, as Paul knows, to be respectful in those situations, don't we? So I said to the family, just in case gospel is not shared, before I pray, can I say a few words? Please do. So now I had permission. I then went up and talked to the priest before it started and said, I'm going to pray at the end, introduce myself. We talked a little bit. The Lord gave me some rapport and gave us some connection points. He was from Bogota. I've done street evangelism in Bogota, and we connected. And then I said, I'm going to say a few words if you don't mind. No problem. He said, I've never engaged with a Baptist in my life. He's been in America 7 years. He's never engaged with the Baptists. Shame on us. So he didn't know what to think. So I got up. No gospel's been shared, but guess what they did do in their scripture reading? Their New Testament gospel reading happened to come from John 14, 1 to 6. Praise God. I got up and I said, Pastor, priest, father, this was wonderful. The selection from the scripture you chose is so beautiful. Thank you for sharing the gospel in scripture, which he did. I said, but I want to tell a quick story that when we were in your homeland of Bogota, we shared in the course of a week the gospel face to face on the street with over 1,000 people, one-on-one, team of us. Do you know, Father and Parish? They all misunderstood the gospel. 99.9% out of 100 misunderstood the gospel. The room was filled with Catholic people in this church. There was probably 5 believers that I was assured of, but at least a Catholic church, maybe other believers. They all thought they could find their way to heaven by being a good person. And I said, isn't it wonderful that the Lord corrected our misunderstanding and said there is no other way to heaven? No other truth, no other life, but through Christ. And no one comes to the Father through him. I said, isn't this a glorious truth? And I was able to preach the gospel. And you know how many Catholics came up to me and said, thank you so much, that was wonderful. And I thought to myself, what did I not say right? Did I miss something here? I thought I was so clear, but maybe they do know the Lord. Wouldn't that be wonderful? And I pray that that's the case. My point in all of that is, that is such a glorious gospel truth, and Paul had a chance to do that. And God Christ was doing this to comfort the disciples in their time of turmoil and despair. I think of Thomas A. Kempis. You may have heard of him. He has that little book called The Imitation of Christ. Has anybody heard of that, Imitation of Christ? He says this about that passage, Pastor Paul. Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. And without the life, there is no living. No one comes to the Father but by me. And then the Lord continues these words of comfort. And now we are at verse 8. Thank you for bearing with me as we connect. Verse 8 says, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. There may be different translations in the room. Your translation, more modern translations, may say, it will satisfy us. If you're a King James person, it will say, I don't even know if I can say it right, sufficeth. It will be sufficient. Here it is enough. Show us the Father. Here we go now with our little three-point outline. This is an honest request. Remember I said an honest request, a gentle rebuke, and a transforming reality. Here's the great. I, for one, don't pick on Thomas because he's known as the doubter. And I don't pick on Philip because he has this request. I've actually heard preachers say Philip is so dense he doesn't know what's going on. I've heard people pick on Thomas because he doubts. I actually think, given all the incredible truth that they're learning, it's understandable that there may be need for physical evidence. I think that's reasonable. But here we have Philip. What do we know about Philip? There's four Philips in the Bible, the two sons of Herod. There's Philip the evangelist in the book of Acts. Here's Philip. One of Jesus' own. John chapter 1, 43, that you covered many months ago, Jesus said, follow me, Philip, and come after me. In verses 44 and 46 of chapter 1, Philip is the one that goes and introduces Nathanael and brings Nathanael, the great evangelist Philip in that sense. He's also the one you might remember that when Lord was going to feed the 5,000, he's the one that calculates how much money they're going to need to feed all these people. So he must have a mind that's mathematical. Eventually, chapter 12, some Greeks look to see Jesus. And who do they go through? Philip. So in one way, we can say Philip is the connector. But why this request, this honest request? I think the disciples, maybe like us, are knowing God, but not completely. There's a sense where they know him, but it's not yet fully recognized who he is. We've had the great Caesarea Philippi confession of Peter, you are the Christ. Jesus has over and over said that the one who sent me is my Father, we are one. It was so clear even in John chapter 5:18, so clear that even his enemies said he makes himself equal with God. It was clear what he was saying. But Philip has not fully grasped this identity of Jesus. So I think it's an honest question. You wonder, what does Philip want to know when he says, just show us the Father and it will be enough for us? Was Philip thinking of maybe that famous incident with James, Peter, and John, where they were on the Mount of Transfiguration and had a chance to see the glory of God revealed as Jesus took back the curtain of his glory just for a moment? Maybe he missed that and wanted to see that. Maybe he really did just want some more evidence. Maybe one more miracle, show us the Father. And yet Philip certainly knew, as all the disciples did, that no one can see God and live, which is Exodus 33:20. But maybe on his mind was what Moses got to do. You remember Moses in Exodus 33, Moses said, Lord, I just want to see your glory. And the Lord says, well, nobody can see my face. Nobody can see me and live. But he says, I'm going to hide you in a rock to Moses, and I'm going to let you see. I think the best way to say it is my hind parts, the after draft of my glory, afterglow. Maybe that's what he was thinking of. See, in the Old Testament, We have these places where God does appear, whether they're called theophanies or Christophanies. Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord. Moses certainly with God in the burning bush. Maybe the two most remarkable ones would be Ezekiel 1, 26 and 28, where Ezekiel actually sees the glory of God. My favorite, of course, is Isaiah 6, when Isaiah sees the Lord and sees his glory. And it says he sees the Lord high and lifted up. And it says his hem of his robe filled the temple. And what is Isaiah's response when he sees the high and lifted up Lord and the angels singing? Remember, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. Anybody remember his response? It says he's ruined in one translation. The Hebrew intends that he's disintegrated. But he saw the glory of God. And what's significant about that passage, just a few passages ago in John, chapter 12, verse 41, John says that when Isaiah was in that beautiful throne room vision and saw the glory of God, that Isaiah actually saw Jesus high and lifted up. Isn't that wonderful? You think Isaiah got a vision of God. Isaiah saw Jesus in the Old Testament lifted up. So maybe all of that's on his mind. Or maybe he just, like us often, wanted a testimony that God was who he really was. Could we see God? Maybe because his faith was weakened in the middle of this story. There is kid after kid. We have a school at our church, Perry Hall Christian School. Miss Judy remembers it well. Sherry was a fellow student with me. Kids will come to my office and say, Pastor Dave, the reason we're struggling is because when I pray, I don't feel like God is there. I don't see him. These are young kids, 16, 17, 18. I want to touch him. I want to feel him. I don't have any sense of his presence. And so maybe that is what Philip is referring to. So I think it's an honest request. And he says, if I could just get a little piece of his glory. Maybe the beatific vision, you all know what the beatific vision is, to see is 1 John 3, 2, to see him face to face, that one day in glory we will finally see the Lord face to face, and only now we can catch a glimpse of him because of sin. And anyway, maybe that's what he was hoping for, what is called the Visio Dei, the vision of God. By the way, the beatific vision actually comes from a blessed or a happy vision, so a vision that makes one happy. Maybe that's what Philip wanted. I think it's a reasonable request. Jesus answers, but guess what? It's a gentle rebuke. Listen with me. Verse 9, Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? So Jesus, I believe, in a gentle rebuke, commentators differ in the intensity of the rebuke. I just see Jesus' whole attitude, demeanor as compassionate. But he does wonder, Philip, how could you be with me so long and not know me? Do you ever wonder about that with yourself? I've been running after the Lord for 39 years, and that was after being raised in a Christian home the first part of my life. And yet today, folks, it is the great desire of my heart to know him. I hope you feel that way. Paul in Philippians 3:10 says what? I just want to know him. So I think I can relate. Maybe we can relate to Philip here. And Jesus is rebuked, but you've been with me so long. He says all the way back in chapter 1, remember in the prologue, John's gospel starts with 18 verses. We call that the prologue. The first verse is, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and we beheld his glory, a certain reference to the Old Testament, the glory appearances of the Lord. And then in verse 18, he says, no one has seen God, but the only God, God himself, the monogenes theos, the unique Son of the Father. It says he reveals. And it uses a very interesting word there in verse 18. You don't need to turn there. I'll just tell you. it says that Jesus reveals the Father. He makes known in the ESV. Jesus makes known the Father. And in many places in John, the Lord has told them, I and the Lord are one. They should know this. But what's cool about that word, make known, it's a Greek word that is where we get in the English, exegete. You've heard of exegesis, to take the meaning out of the scripture. The bad word is eisegesis, to take meaning into the scriptures. Exegete is to take out. In other words, forget all that, to explain, narrate, reveal, exegete, Jesus is here to make the Father known. Psalm 19 talks about the heavens declaring the glory of God, and we see general revelation where God has revealed himself to everybody, but it goes on in verses 7 to 9 to talk about special revelation where God reveals himself through scripture. We see God through the world that we live in, the creation, especially when we come to a place in this part of town, we see the beauty of God's creation, and it screams loudly that God is God. He's powerful. But his word is an even greater revelation because it gives us special knowledge in the sense it's specific. It talks about a Savior. We would not be saved with general knowledge, but we need special knowledge, knowledge of him, and ultimately in his self-expression, which is the Word made flesh, Jesus, the Word. So I believe that this is one of the things that we're to take out of this in Jesus' gentle rebuke. You should have known by now, but you don't. Now look at the text. This is so good. Back in verse 7. Take a step back, verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father. That's directed at the disciples and Thomas. If you had known my Father, you would have known my Father also. Look at the way verse 7 finishes. From now on, you are going to know me. You're going to know me more deeply. You're going to know me more completely. And let me show you the proof. Here's Thomas. Where are we going? Where's the way? I don't know how to get there. Here's Philip. I just need to see the Father. But look what happens after the crucifixion and resurrection. Chapter 20, if you could turn there. Chapter 20. Chapter 20 of John. And look at verse 28. John 20, 28. Thomas answered him, and what does he exclaim? My Lord and my God. From now on, you're going to get it. And in his grace and mercy, God gives his disciples his spirit. He leaves and another comforter is coming. You'll talk about that in coming weeks. But this incredible presence of God that is even going a step farther from the Son of God incarnate, God incarnate in Christ, who is with them with physical limitations. He leaves. He makes the Father known. They see God's glory in many ways, as Pastor Paul preached back a few weeks ago. Then he sends the Helper that who reveals further, but listen, and indwells them with his presence. See the progression. So Jesus, now we can go back to chapter 14. Jesus rebukes him, whoever has seen. Interesting wordplay here. Just so you know, in the Bible, there's many words for see. To see, there's a Greek word blepo, B-L-E-P-O. It means to see physically, like we see. I can't see the clock. There's another word, theoreo. We get the word theorize from it. It means to see and to analyze and to discriminate. Neither of those words here when it talks about seeing, see. This is a word in Greek called harao. It means to see almost metaphorically, and in other words, to see with the mind. It's deeper than what the eyes show us. It goes beyond that, and there's a scene here, a break here. raised Christian home, Christian school, went forward six times to get saved, make sure the first one was right. I remember laying in bed around the age of 17 or 18, and after hearing a wonderful message at a youth meeting, laying in bed, I can remember today, Lord, do I really know you? Or do I just have it all up in my head? Has the real knowledge gone from here to here? That was a big question, and I remember asking the Lord, Lord, if I've never done it right, may this be the night that I become yours. Now, I don't know when I get to heaven, if I'm not one of those that can say January 4th of 1987. Some of you can. Because I was raised in a Christian home, and I was around church my whole life, and I was around religion my whole life. These are wonderful things, but you don't get religion, you don't get true faith by proxy. Not because of your parents or because of your good works, for sure, your lineage, or you went to a Christian school. Those are wonderful blessings, but they don't save you unless you run to him and know him personally through repentance and faith through Christ and his finished work. I think things did change that day because I fell in love with the scriptures. And I haven't been able to get enough for almost 40 years. And it changed my life. See, really knowing him is, you all know Blaise Pascal. He said, to know God but not know your wretchedness is to make one prideful. And to know your wretchedness without knowing God is to make one miserable. Isn't that true? Christ comes and makes the Father known and makes our wretchedness known, so that we see a desperate need for what the gospel is, a person, a way, a truth, and a life. Jesus says, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. This is where we could go off track, and I don't have time to talk about what does it mean that God is three in one, one in essence and substance, to use the words of the Westminster Confession. There's one in substance, three in person. And another thing that could happen here that I don't have time to really go into, we could go into all that wonderful doctrine of God and the Trinity. But what I don't have time to go to is how we might be confused when Jesus said, if you've seen the Father, you've seen me. And Philip, now I'm really confused. Are you the Son or are you the Father? So as D.A. Carson says it so well, he says, we've got to be careful to maintain the oneness of the Godhead. One God, Deuteronomy 6:4. One God, three persons. And Carson says, we've got to be careful not to obliterate the distinctions. Let me say that again. Be careful not to obliterate the distinctions. One of the most beautiful things about this entire chapter is we see the work of the Father. We see the work of the Son, and you're going to see the work of the Spirit. Three in one. The best summary of that I have ever seen, folks, comes from the great scholar of old days at Princeton. His name was B.B. Warfield, Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield. He summed up the Trinity this way. There is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is God, and they are all distinct. This eliminates the heresy of tritheism, not to confuse you, but that is three separate gods. It also eliminates the other heresy from way back in church history called modalism, which means it's only one God, but he plays three different parts. No, it's the Trinity, threeness, one God, three persons. That's the best I can do short term. There's more to say. So Jesus gives this gentle rebuke. You should have known me. The final thing that we see here in the text is a transforming reality. To see Christ because of the perfect unity and oneness, as if to say, I have seen the Father. Now keep in mind, the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. The Spirit is not the Son or the Father. You get that? They're distinct. They are all God. The Bible doesn't give a perfect final statement so that we never have to wonder about this, but it does give wonderful boundaries so that we don't go too crazy in our thinking. Here, the reality is to have seen Jesus is to have seen the Father. And Jesus is not only the manifestation of God, he is the representation of God. One passage or two that brings this so clear into our focus, this transforming reality, and I'm going to share at the end how it will change your life. The transforming reality is this, in Colossians 1:15, Jesus is the image of God. Image translates wonderfully from Greek to English, icon. You all know the word icon, I-C-O-N, comes directly from the Greek. It is the perfect image. It is this ideal of a copy or a likeness. Jesus is filled, verse 19 in Colossians 1, with the fullness of deity. Chapter 2, verse 9 of Colossians, where all fullness of deity dwells. There is a mutual dwelling among the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It goes on in that passage in Colossians to say Jesus is the firstborn. I don't believe that means chronologically. I believe that word means far more importantly, preeminent, rank. He's the firstborn. And it goes on to say he's the creator. What a beautiful thing. He created all things. Nothing came into existence that he didn't make, John 1. And so we see that this beautiful Christological language is a reality, is if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. He declares him, he explains him, he reveals him. To see Jesus is to see the Father. It's love. Remember in the language of the answer to question 4 or 5 in the shorter catechism, who is God? He's a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, his power, his glory, his wisdom, his holiness, his justice, goodness, and truth. He's unchangeable. That is shared by Christ. But what does it say about the Trinity? It says this, that God comes from none. He is not begotten nor proceeding. Jesus is eternally preceding or begotten from the Father, and the Spirit is preceding from the Son and the Father. This is the Trinity. This reality actually impacts our relationships. It impacts how we do life. This incredible, holy, Trinitarian relationship from all eternity past. And all three, as Ephesians 1 tells us, working God's plan, Jesus accomplishing redemption, applied by the Spirit. And this reality, that when we see Jesus, it helps us know our Heavenly Father. To see Jesus helps us know our Heavenly Father. I had a man come into my office a week ago. He is 6 months ago an agnostic. But people have been talking to him about he should think about spiritual things. He finally said on his own accord, I need to at least read the Bible. To see if I keep telling everybody it's not true, I might as well read it to see if it is true or not true. So on his own, he starts reading the Bible. He finds out that you can get the Bible on audio, and now he's listening to the Bible in his car. And before a couple weeks, maybe a month is over, I don't know how long, he's gone through the entire Bible on his own. Pretty cool. I met with him last week because he's been attending our church. He said, tell me your story. He shares this. He said, guess what, Pastor David? The end of that study of hearing the Bible, the expression, God's self-disclosure through his word, hearing about his Son who makes the Father known. At the end of his reading and listening, he says, you are who you say you are. You are the living God, and I can know you through your Son. And he gets down on his knees without a person around, and he repents of his sins, and he comes to know the Father through the Son. Praise God for that. And now you know what his first question, he says, I got to get together with you. There's so much I want to know. I said, send me your questions. We'll get together. The first question, Pastor Moyer, can you explain the Trinity? I just did it in summary today, and we're all still thinking, I'm not sure I completely grasp this. Let me give you my testimony. I don't know where I'm supposed to stop, so I'm just going to take another 5 minutes or so, if that's okay. I think I'm pretty close to what my limits were. Kid grows up in the church, goes to Christian school, knows everything there is to know about the facts of the Bible, does not know God. Knows religion, knows Bible stories. By the way, when we raised our 6 kids, I'm down to the last one, she's 17. We did not focus in our devotions and our family time on stories, although they knew the stories. We focused on doctrine. Who is God? Who is Christ? What is salvation? I told you the testimony of that prayer. And it was like Job. You all know Job's story. At the end of Job's story, he says this, I have heard about you with my ears, but now I see you. I had heard about him with my ears, but then I saw him, and my life changed because I went from knowing about him to knowing him. I would encourage you folks, and I'm going to just close with a few application questions just because of time. Take some time to go deeper here. The great Scottish preacher of the 20th century, his name is Eric Alexander. You may not know that name. He asked the question in his sermon on 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24, what is the greatest need of a Christian today? How would you answer that? What is the greatest need of a Christian today? Now, you may have many good answers. Pastor Alexander says this, the greatest need of a Christian today is a deeper work of God in our lives. To know him more, in other words. To go deeper and deeper, that I know him and my relationship is sweet. I think he's right. To know him. And I would encourage you to read some good books. Read Packer's book, Knowing God. Read Tozer's 2-volume set on the attributes of God, or even A.W. Pink on the attributes of God, or A.W. Tozer's Knowledge of the Holy. More recently, 2 books have come out, wonderful books on Christ himself by Dane Ortlund, called The Gentle and Lowly, and his second book called Deeper. A pursuit of knowing Christ and God in such a way that we've never known them before. Boy, folks, I feel like I've just been on a year's vacation, and I want to tell you all about it, and I've only told you about the first day. But let me close with just a couple questions. Do you really know him? Or do you know about him? Do you know him or do you know about him? And the litmus test, if you want, the reality is to really know him changes your affections. To really know him, Thomas Chalmers wrote this little booklet. It's called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. When we really know him and fall in love with him, it changes our lives. This is what I mean by a transforming reality. Number 2, what hinders you in going deeper with Jesus Christ and knowing the Father? What hinders you? What are you watching, to make this very practical? What do you put in front of you? What do you read? How do you talk? Who do you hang with? All those things, do they contribute to a sweeter fellowship with God? Or do they break your sweetness of fellowship? Finally, what will it do to change our lives? What will a greater knowledge of knowing him through Christ, what will that do? I can only give my last sentence or two of my testimony by saying this. It wasn't until I really knew him for the first time that my life really changed. I can remember fighting very serious sin in my life in my 18, 19, 20s, early 20s, fighting sin that I could not control, sin that I could not overcome. I would cry over my sin. I hated my sin. That's a good thing. I would weep over it, and yet there seemed to be no victory. And then almost without me knowing it, the Lord started to show himself to me through the Word. And guess what? I started to fall more deeply in love with him as the Son revealed the Father. As I started to fall more deeply in love with him, I didn't realize it. It was almost imperceptible. The sin went away. Not all my sin. But that battle with sin went away. I could not overcome it. But he changed my affections by knowing him more. I finally saw him with my eyes and not just heard him with my ears. May you know him that way. May you repent and run from the hindrances to knowing him that way. May you wake up like me every day with one prayer that starts my day. Oh Lord, may I know you more today, and may I see you in my life. May that be our prayer together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the chance to share just this brief section of Scripture. Father, thank you for your word that reveals who you are, and for the living word that has made you known. Oh, Father, may we, like Philip, even as an expression of our ignorance or our sloth, may we cry out, show us the Father. Lord, today make yourself known in more and more deeper ways, not some mystical knowledge, but a knowledge that is found in your word. And may that word impact our lives in such a way that it changes us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.